And our sermon text today is John chapter 16, verses 4b through verse 15. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of the world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And all that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. There are times when you have to sacrifice the thing that you hold in your hand in order to gain so much more. There's an apocryphal story of a thirsting desert traveler who comes upon a shed ahead of his companions and a shed housing a pump. Next to the pump is a jar of water meant to be used to prime the pump in order to get the water to flow out in abundance. But what if the well is dry? Or what if the pump doesn't work any longer? The jar of water would be wasted. But he could drink that water now and be assured of his own life and safety. But instead, trusting that the brief instructions on the jar were correct, he primes the pump and it gurgles and spurts and then gushes with cold, life-giving water for him and his whole party. Giving up a little to a purpose netted so much more. The same is true when it comes to seed for planting. This is harvest season. You don't eat your seed potatoes. You don't eat your seed corn. It's so tempting to enjoy the fruits of our harvest, isn't it? Completely eat all the good things grown over the spring and the summer. But that would be foolish. You may fill your belly for the moment, but in the spring you would have nothing coming up from the ground for the year. But when you use your seed for its intended purpose, you harvest an abundance that far exceeds what you started with. Giving up a little to a purpose nets so much more, doesn't it? And our Lord tells the disciples that they are facing a similar situation when he tells them that it is to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. Perplexing to them, they must give him up. That is the idea of going away. In order for the Paraclete, that is the Holy Spirit, to come to them. Paraclete being that Greek word, $5 word that is describing the Holy Spirit. Now we have the advantage of hindsight, of course. We're sitting back here saying, you poor disciples, right? We know by experience to our toenails of the universal ministry of the Holy Spirit. We know Jesus in a profound way. We know him that way. That the disciples, at least up to this point, never did because the Paraclete has not yet brought Christ to them. But they will. This is such a valuable text today because it reveals so much of the ministry of the third person of the Holy Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And it gives us insight, too, into the nature of the Trinity as well. Let's look to our text today to see these things unfolded for us, okay? 3 points I want to make with you from the text. First of all, point number one, encompassing verses 4b through 7. Spirit of Truth. Some names, as there are many names for our Lord Jesus Christ, there are names which describe the ministry of the Holy Spirit, too. Spirit of Truth today. Spirit of Truth. In the divine order of redemptive history, we see a good slice of it here. The order of redemptive history. In that order, it was utterly requisite for Jesus to return to the Father in order for the Holy Spirit to minister truth to the church. Verses 4b through 7. Now, our text opens today with an explanation as to why the Master has not heretofore explained to them the imminent persecution they will face for his name. That is, I was with you. Jesus has been a shield. He has personally borne the brunt of the clamoring, vitriolic hatred for the Father and his mission of redemption personified in the Son. The disciples have, up to this point, been the observers of persecution without being the objects of persecution. Yet. But they soon will be. Why? Well, it's because, as Jesus says, but now I am going to him who sent me, that is, the Father. Christ will always be the ultimate target of persecution and martyrdom. What does he say to Paul when Paul has been persecuting the church for so long? He says, why do you persecute, well, Saul, why do you persecute me? I've been persecuting you, well, in that sense, in that way, you are persecuting me by persecuting my followers. If they could only get their hands on him again, what? But the disciples and subsequently we will be proximate targets of that persecution and martyrdom. Since the enemies of the gospel will have to be satisfied with second best, the followers instead of him whom they follow. But then he tells them of their profound in curiosity that seems to go up against questions they've already asked. None of you asked me, where are you going? Where are you going? Now, in reality, if you remember, Peter has already asked, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterwards. That was back in chapter 13. And most recently in chapter 14, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? This seeming contradiction has given occasion for a great spilling of ink in debate. We've seen that throughout this gospel, right? Haven't we? Sometimes the gospel of John can be a very enigmatic in its presentation. But not if you are thinking gospelly. You know, you have your gospel thinking caps on. Some think that the text just cited by Peter and Thomas must come after this saying, being put in the wrong order somewhere along the line. Others think that the Apostle John just cut and pasted several disparate sources together without regard to making them fit. And we know, if you've been paying attention to John, just the beauty, the elegance, the care with which he writes, the layers. He's a skilled author. So that's absurd. In reality, the answer is quite simple, rooted in the foibles of human nature. And once again, as Dr. Carson observes, and he puts this into just great perspective. He says part of the problem lies in a fairly mechanical approach to the text. It's not clear that either Peter or Thomas was really asking the question formally represented by their words. They had not truly grappled with the Trinitarian nature of the Son returning to the Father to the glory he once shared with him. Nor had they really grappled with the sequence of redemptive history which required the Son's passion to transpire before he came to them in the person of the Holy Spirit. These were all things soon to be revealed. But they were like children disappointed that dad has to suddenly go away, when perhaps he had planned on taking the kids fishing that day. Have you ever been disappointed like that? A kid may say, "Oh, Dad, where are you going?" when he doesn't really understand his father's destination or purpose in going. It's more of a protest, "Dad, where are you going?" than a real inquiry into the facts of the case. That's what Jesus means when he tells them, "None of you ask me, where are you going?" You're not really caring about the Trinitarian nature of my redemptive mission, my return to the Father, those kinds of things. None of them asks, "Where are you going?" or the real intent to understand his relationship with the Father, or the necessary stages of redemptive history that must transpire before he comes to them. Even their questions, really, are shallow and without understanding until the resurrection and the giving of the Holy Spirit. All those things will fall into place. All those things will become clear in due time. And their depth of misunderstanding is further indicated by the depth of their grief. Jesus says, "Because I say these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. I expected you to be filled with joy, but here your hearts are filled with sorrow." It's only natural that when a loved one departs, those left behind are in sorrow. Jesus is departing, he keeps saying, so their hearts are filled with sorrow. That sorrow is fully justified if the departure is a full breach that is forever. Huh? This is how the disciples receive it. "The master we have grown to love and trust is going away for good." Who would not be terminally sad? Our funeral for Ginger this week was tinged with sadness for a person we will never be with again until the resurrection of the dead. Then we will be with them in glory and in joy forever. But until then, we're separated from Ginger. This is the kind of separation the disciples thought that they were in for with their master. They believed in the resurrection, certainly, but thought they wouldn't see the master until that day. But our Lord puts a dead stop to that line of thinking with what is in Greek a strong adversative. But, the ESV translates this as, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth." That is, au contraire. In reality, what is going on is a positive force for good. It is to their advantage. A thing which will benefit them beyond their wildest imaginations. Why? Well, because if our Lord does not follow the logical sequence of redemptive history, we're talking about the logical sequence of redemptive history here, that is, by dying, being raised from the dead, and ascending to the Father in glory, that's what he means by telescoping this to going away. His going away is that sequence of redemptive history. His dying, being raised from the dead, and ascending to the Father. If that does not happen, then the next step in the sequence of redemptive history will not transpire either. That is, the paraclete will not come to you. And that is part and parcel of salvation. The Holy Spirit will bring Christ. We know this, don't we? The ministry, we have Christ living in us because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will bring Christ and his salvation to the whole of his church, each and every one of us. But that can't happen until Jesus goes away. Well, Pentecost must come. Pentecost will come. Jesus must leave in body before he can be present in spirit. Jesus must transcend being among his own to being within his own. And that could only happen when he has followed the logical sequence of redemptive history by fulfilling his mission of redemption. It's sometimes hard for a child to leave the comfortable confines of the nurturing care of his parents. A young child cannot even conceive of it, can they? Huh? I've recalled this before, but John, our son John, was fond of saying, "I don't want to marry anyone else. I want to marry you, Mommy." Right? He used to say that as a little boy when he was told that he would someday grow up and get married and have children of his own. But really, no child reaches true maturity until he leaves home and provides for himself and a family outside of the care and protection of his parents. Who is really mature until he does this, huh? So it is with a believer. The apostles will not be mature until our Lord completes his passion, rises from the dead, and ascends to the right hand of his Father. And then he begins to subdue his and our enemies by the power of the Holy Spirit, sent to dwell personally within each one of us, uniting us as the church. Once again, Carson has a good observation here I'd like to quote rather extensively. When Carson gets going on something, I mean, you know, it's just a rollicking good ride. And here he says, "Jesus' valuation of what is for his disciples good, indeed for our good, ought to temper longings of the, oh, if only I could have been in Galilee when Jesus was there, sort," right? I hear this often from naive people who imagine, vivid imagination, seeing Jesus minister in the pathways, the byways, the streets of Jerusalem, you know. Oh, if I only could have been there. Carson goes on to say, that same Jesus insists it's better to be alive now, after the coming of the Spirit, before the triumphant inbreaking of God's saving reign, before the inauguration of the new covenant. Millions ignored the claims of the true God. Pentecost transformed that limitation, and millions have been brought to happy submission to the Lord Jesus Christ and to growing obedience by the power of the Spirit, whom he bequeathed, unquote. Well, so it is with you. It's one of the greatest blessings of the Christian life, is it not? Now having Christ dwelling within us by the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus alive in us. We recognize that in one another. We cherish that. We nurture that life. We know Christ. What a joy, what a privilege that is, to know Jesus Christ, to have him dwelling within us by the power, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he's also the person then who works, however, in the world toward a purpose. That brings us to point two, verses 8 through 11. Spirit of truth. In the divine imperative of redemptive history, we're looking at a slice of redemptive history here. In the divine imperative of redemptive history, it was utterly requisite for the Holy Spirit to convict the world in regard to sin, righteousness, and judgment. Verses 8 through 11. John, he uses simple vocabulary, and he writes eloquently and with a seeming simplicity that fools you sometimes. These verses, for example, verses 8 through 11, have been notoriously enigmatic in the interpretive life of the church, compelling a great deal of exegetical labor over them. Dr. Carson himself says, the Greek of these four verses is so compressed that it is difficult to decide exactly what is meant. It's an easy way of saying this is a hard saying, as the gospel writers say in other places too. But hey, that's what we get paid to do, right? And consequently, that's also what we love to do, though, too, is labor over the exegesis of texts like this. Well, in the first place, this ministry of conviction is worked upon the world. That is the cosmos. That's the Greek word from which we get our word cosmos. That is the cosmos, the lost, dying world of men in mortal opposition to Christ and his redemptive gospel. And they too have a prince, too, the ruler of this world, who is judged, as Jesus says. St. Augustine captures Satan and his minions in the cosmos, captures it well. And he says, and I quote this passage fairly extensively, because he gets it. He says, it is not as if his power to rule was innately a part of his essence, but it was an honor seized by guile and greed, right? As so much power is seized by guile and greed. Just look to the Washington, D.C., the District of Criminals. So much power seized by guile and greed. Well, the power of Satan is not innately a part of his essence. He's not intrinsically a prince. Yet he still has power and rules over those who are wandering in error due to their innate, purposeful desire for utter wickedness, as I return to Augustine. Their minds, that is the minds of the cosmos, the minds of the world, are held captive by error, and they are inescapably bound by the chains of captivity. Satan, therefore, holds the title of ruler fraudulently. Several of us were discussing last week, is this a two-kingdom world or a single-kingdom world? That is, does Satan have a kingdom over here? God have a kingdom over here? Or is all of God's creation God's, and Satan is a kind of pirate, as I characterized him last week? Or as Augustine says here, he holds his title fraudulently. He does not hold it, going back to Augustine, he does not hold it legitimately against God, but only through the wickedness of those who have gone astray. That is, only insofar as the cosmos is the cosmos, lost men are lost, sinners. Only so far is he a prince. And we can say so much for Augustine advocating a two-kingdom view of redemptive history. Constantly, time and time again, he comes back to this theme. Satan holds his title fraudulently. Well, regarding this cosmos, that was a digression that I just had to make, sorry. Regarding this cosmos, does the Spirit then expose, convince, or convict? Does the Spirit expose, convince, or convict regarding this cosmos? And we're thinking of the Greek word here, elenko. Do we translate it as convict or convince or expose? It has a broad semantic range, as we like to say. All these meanings are possible, but not all are capable of being true here at the same time. That's why it's important to let the context of a word determine its meaning. Context determines meaning. The ESV, the NIV, and the NASB have convict, if you have those translations in your lap there, they all use the word convict. The KJV uses the word reprove. That's a contemporary synonym as well for convict. So when taken together then with its preposition translated correctly here as concerning, right? You see, as you look at your text, convict the world concerning or regarding or in reference to. When translated that way, this verb always is followed in the New Testament by some evil. For example, in chapter 8, Jesus asked the Pharisees, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" Same word used here, alenko. "If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me?" Jesus goes on to say. And so, in the context of John's gospel, Jesus has been forcing a division in the world. Back in chapter 15, he says, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin." That is another way of saying he has been forcing a division in the world, conducting a ministry of clarity, if you will, as the great precipitator, entering a world where men in apparent solution prior to his appearance, but where after his entry among them, mankind was suddenly caused to be deposited as either faithful elect or faithless evil. His ministry, one of clarity, one of precipitation, one of division. This is his convicting work. A labor now continued by the Spirit, Jesus is saying. That ministry will continue when the Spirit comes. We, the church, filled with the Spirit, now continue this ministry apace, on a scale and with a power of which no man is capable. No one man is capable. Okay? This is part of the great offensive operation of the gospel. The gospel is not a mere defensive operation. We're not desperately backpedaling in retreat because of an aggressive, evil, hostile world. No, we are aggressively taking ground. And this is one of our offensive operations, okay? Convicting the world of these things. The Spirit convicts the world of sin because those who compose that world do not believe in Jesus. Well, you do not believe, then we convict. In the face of adamant unbelief, we saw much of that at the crusade this past weekend. In the face of adamant unbelief, the Spirit brings conviction of sin. And so thus, though it is an offensive operation and aggressive, it is still an act of grace. Okay? This is still an act of grace, purposed to bring that world to repentance. The Spirit convicts the world of sin. Well, the Spirit convicts the world of righteousness as well. The Spirit convicts the world of righteousness because Jesus is going to the Father. That is, that the world's estimation of its own righteousness is sinful and distorted. The Spirit convicts of this even as Jesus convicted of it. It is a self-righteousness. In context, that is in the context of the Gospel of John, context determines meaning. In context, that is precisely what Jesus has been doing, and consequently, when the Spirit comes, he will continue to prosecute that ministry aggressively in an offensive, and I mean by offensive as in military offense. It has provoked the Pharisees. That conviction of righteousness has provoked the Pharisees to destroy him and will continue to provoke the world to destroy us, to persecute us, the disciples too. Well, the Spirit also then convicts the world of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. That is, because Satan is now condemned and judged, it becomes apparent, it becomes crystal clear that all of the keen judgment by which the world assessed and measured the truth of this young upstart rabbi pretending to messiahship, that judgment was entirely sinful and wrong. As Carson puts it, he says, all false judgment is related to him who was a liar from the beginning, whose children we are if we echo his values. the ruler of this world. Now, we often celebrate and amplify the blessed ministry which the Spirit has in our lives now that we are Christians. Rightly so, right? But I say to you, we must also equally appreciate the powerful work he accomplishes in a lost evil world, the cosmos, the city of man over which the now defeated ruler presides. He is steadily being defeated because of the Spirit's convicting labors through the church by the power of the Holy Spirit. This work of precipitation, if you will, goes on, does it not? Huh? The Holy Spirit is one of the great offensive weapons of the gospel. Our Lord promises that the gates of hell will not prevail against us, right? That is offensive language. That is a military type offensive language, right? We are meant to be taking the gates of hell. They will not prevail if we indeed do exercise that power of the Holy Spirit in convicting, precisely as given here. The world snarls and gnashes its teeth and persecutes us. When rebuked by our very presence, it is convicted of its sin. Or else, that cosmos, that world, turns in repentance to Jesus. Turns in repentance, humble repentance, to that Jesus that we bring them by the Spirit. The world snarls and gnashes its teeth, persecutes us when we show up its self-endowed righteousness as a false self-righteousness. Or else, it humbly sees it is in desperate need of a righteousness not its own. One that the cosmos needs imputed to them, a righteousness imputed to them by another, ministered by the Spirit. The world snarls and gnashes its teeth and persecutes us when it becomes apparent that their judgment of Christ and his Christians is entirely delusional and wicked. It's far from true. Or else, it humbly acknowledges that indeed it is so. And the Jesus of this gospel is instead seen to be who he claims to be. All of this convicted by the Spirit. This ministry in the world is one reason we can be confident that the gospel will triumph over the face of the globe before Christ returns. That ministry is far more than a defensive strategy, but rather a mighty offensive strategy in which strongholds are pulled down, enemies are defeated, roaring lions casting about for prey are made to lie down with lambs. So do not underestimate this mighty offensive power of the Holy Spirit in ushering in the kingdom of God. And that ministry will proceed apace in the lives of the apostles to give us yet another mighty blessing and weapon in our warfare. And that brings us to point three. Spirit of truth. In the divine economy of redemptive history, it was utterly requisite for the Holy Trinity to bring what is the Father's to the Son, which the Spirit will declare to us. Some nice compact Trinitarian doctrine here. Now there are five paraclete sayings in this upper room discourse. Once again, that word paraclete being the Greek word for the person, third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And there are five paraclete sayings in this upper room discourse. And this one on the Spirit of Truth is the fifth and last one. Its focus is on the completion of the revelation of the Word, which will be inscripturated in the writings of these very apostles. Right now, at this moment, that task is way beyond their capacities. Being prior to the resurrection and the clarity that that will bring, and the progress of the gears of redemptive history as they're turning, then to soon trigger their understanding. That is why Jesus can say about that time of understanding, you can't bear them now, right? That'll come later. And the aptly named title of the Holy Spirit in this context is the Spirit of Truth. The Spirit of Truth. Jesus himself is the way, the truth, and the life. And now the Spirit of Truth will lead the disciples into all the implications of the truth, intrinsically bound up with Jesus Christ. That is what he's getting at here. And so, not only the preaching of the apostles all across the known world, but also the writings of the four Gospels, the letters of Peter, Paul, John, Jude, all of that now, bound up here. That's the sense of declaring all things that are to come. It's not a bare trend of prophecy, but rather the entire body of revelation, which is yet to be unfolded after Jesus' passion, resurrection, and ascension. So this promise of guidance into all truth is given, once again in its context, to the apostles particularly, not to every spirit-filled believer in general. How this has been twisted in the past, right? Consequently, not every giddy, self-appointed prophet with new revelation can claim this as a proof text, right? The Spirit is guiding me into all truth. What do you mean? That was promised, right? I have encountered several such characters in my years in ministry. There was once an odd fellow, for example, who sat right up front, and this is early in our church's life when we were still meeting over at the senior center. He'd sit right in the front row and he'd listen very intently. Yeah, good sign, right? Off the bat, good sign off the bat. But then over time, he offered to write my sermons for me. And his source of authority was this text, and he said he had also touched the coffin of St. Francis. And that gave him special powers. And he even had a vision of one of our daughters was actually his daughter. And that's when things got a little creepy. And we had to even have a police officer, come and have a serious talk with him, too. So, this text is indeed calling the apostles particularly. It's not a call for guidance to every spirit-filled believer in general. And here we observe the close Trinitarian interaction of the persons of the Trinity as well. We know it is the Spirit because he glorifies Christ. This is a good test. Is this the Spirit of God working within a person? Does that person, then, is the voice of that Spirit in that person glorifying Christ? Not self, not Allah or Muhammad, not Joseph Smith, but Christ. And that mode of glorification is taking what is his, that is what is Christ, and declaring it to the apostles, which they in turn inscripturate for us. Now, in context, the Spirit is not a mere secretary taking dictation and then passing it along via correspondence. No, that which is his and the whole of Jesus' ministry and revelation that he has and will bear to the church is what is spoken of here. And the Spirit will minister this. Pentecost will inaugurate that declaration of salvation in all of his glory, with all of the implications for the church. The Spirit, who knows and loves the Son like no other, the Spirit will bring that to the apostles, who will in turn bring it to the church, bring it to us. is a blessed, joyous, glorious ministry of transmission, not dictation. The ministry of the Spirit to the apostles as they inscripturate and broadcast to the world the gospel is a joyous, blessed, glorious ministry of transmission, not dictation. And that it is a ministry of the Trinity, then, is compactly told us in that we are reminded of what Jesus constantly tells us, all that the Father has is mine. And the opposite also obtains. That is, whatever the Father does, the Son also does, he tells us in other places. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. The Son also brings glory to the Father. Many times the Son reminds us of that. This is a blessed reminder that redemption is a Trinitarian affair. The Father sends, the Son accomplishes, the Spirit applies. The Father sends the Son upon his mission, the Son accomplishes his mission of redemption, and the Spirit applies the fruits of redemption in our lives. So, brothers and sisters, once again, I remind you, we are caught up in the love of the Trinity. No one brings that out more eloquently than John, right? We are caught up in the love of the Trinity. Love perfected in the life of the Trinity, and now we participate in it. We don't know love. You don't know love until you know the love of God in your life. That is perfect love. That is love that strengthens. That is love that endures. That is love that brings eternal life. The world knows nothing of it. Do you love and appreciate this? And this is yours for faith, simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I have come to appreciate marital love. Marital love more and more over the years. What a great gift God has given we human beings in marital love. And our model is found in the love of the Trinity. Especially as I see what passes for love in the world, you know. Well, in the same way, I have come to appreciate the love of God as it is brought in the ministry of the Spirit. And hopefully the Spirit has been working in you this day. Hopefully the Spirit of God has been working you, perhaps in the course of the past week, perhaps even as you listened and partook of the ministry of Will Graham, presenting the gospel so simply, so beautifully, so eloquently. And the Spirit has been at work in you, bringing those truths home to you. And hopefully truths that have been brought home more and more to you this day, because the love of Christ ministered by the Spirit, given by the Father, is beyond compare. There is nothing that compares to it or that will bring you salvation and redemption and eternal joy like that love. I bid you to it. I call you to it in faith. Well, let us now come to that place then where we experience the presence of the Spirit as he ministers Christ to us in the body and blood of the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.